when I came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted to tell someone about it. Well, I was a new believer, but I was also somewhat naive. I assumed that one of the people who would be the happiest about my conversion would be the Lutheran pastor who had married Jenny and me 5 years earlier. I made an appointment with him to tell him about it. I thought it was good news that I had been born again and was now a believer, but his response is not exactly what I had expected. It was, to say the least, most discouraging. Most discouraging. He told me that I had become a Christian when I was baptized as a baby. He told me that I had become a member of a Lutheran church when I was 12 years old and passed my exam on Luther's small catechism. He told me that I didn't need to be born again. He told me that I would get over it once I got away from all those Baptists. Talk about throwing cold water on a hot fire. Well, needless to say, I left that meeting confused. This man was a dignified and a learned religious authority. After all, he wore a snow-white collar and a big cross hanging around his neck. And on Sundays, he wore white robes draped in purple and gold, and he knew the whole liturgy by heart. And not only that, he prayed in King James English. That's pretty holy, right? He must have known what was right and wrong. He must have known what was true and what wasn't. He must have. I mean, I knew I didn't. But I never talked to him again. And I never went back to his church, or for that matter, to any other church for the next 5.5 years. But I've since learned a few things, and among them is this. One of Satan's most useful and effective tools in keeping multitudes from the living Christ is their love of a dead religion. As we've continued to work our way through Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus repeatedly confronting powerful and respected religious leaders. Human intuition would tell us that Jesus' primary targets would be pagans, right? Idol worshippers and atheists. Isn't that who you would expect him to go after? Wouldn't they be the ones he'd approach with the truth of the gospel? Wouldn't they be the ones whom Jesus would be the most concerned about? Well, there were times when he did that. But his main battles, his most heated words, his most scathing condemnations were not for pagans, idol worshippers, and atheists. They were for religious leaders, the religious elite, those pious hypocrites who infiltrated the synagogues then and who still infiltrate the church today. They're the ones who do the most to keep people from a life-changing transformation that comes with a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're the ones who perpetuate the need for religious duties, religious rituals, and traditions that blind their followers to the possibility of a relationship with Christ. And there are numerous passages where Jesus drives this point home, and he does so in no uncertain terms. One of them is found in Jesus' response to the Pharisees when they criticize him because he ignores their religious traditions. Now, there was an incident in Matthew that Isaac read about. Turn to the Gospel of Mark for another incident. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Starting at verse 6. Remember now, these comments are directed at the most religious people. Mark 7, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then in verse 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, as doctrines, the precepts of men." Then Jesus says to them, in verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." On another occasion, Jesus condemns the Jewish religious leaders for keeping converts farther from God than he says they are themselves. Turn back 20 pages or so to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This whole section in Matthew is a long discourse by Jesus condemning the Pharisees. Matthew 23:15, just one verse pulled out of that. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." There's no end to the self-righteousness, to the arrogance, to the legalism, and to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. There's no end to it. In this morning's passage in Luke, we will see Jesus facing off against these people yet again. It happens again and again and again throughout the Gospels. This time is a little different than some of the others, because this time he embarrasses them in front of their followers. Can you imagine how this just ratchets up their hatred for him even more? In recent weeks, we've seen Jesus warn the Jewish leaders and their followers that even though they can read the weather, even though they know what is happening based on the things they can see in the sky, they can't seem to read the signs of the times. They can't seem to figure that out. The most significant sign of the time was that their Messiah had come and was walking among them, and they couldn't see that either. Last week we saw Jesus warn them through the parable of the barren fig tree that if they did not repent and produce the fruits of repentance, they would be cut off and thrown into the fire. Pretty clear what he meant by that. Pretty clear. Yet despite these warnings, virtually all of the religious leaders continued to oppose Jesus at every turn. They watched him like a hawk, as it were, hoping that he would say something or do something for which they could ridicule him, accuse him, or condemn him. And that takes us to this morning's text in Luke's Gospel. What follows is Jesus' last recorded teaching in a synagogue. There are probably 6 to 8 months before the crucifixion here. And it's the last recorded time we see Jesus teaching in one of the synagogues. His disdain for the Jews' Sabbath laws has been a major cause of dissension among them. They forced this observance of these laws on their followers. And this was a major part of first century religion in Israel. So any violation of these laws made the religious leaders just livid. They were just livid because any time something was violated, well, it was a renunciation of them. And they understood that. Not hard to see why they didn't like people who didn't observe their laws. This forced observance of these laws gave the leaders authority and power over the people. I mean, that's how you kept them in line, right? You did what we told you to do, what they told you to do. That was the idea, that any religious leader had that kind of authority. You do what we tell you, or, can't guarantee your salvation. That's what was going on. That's what was going on. Again, any challenge to those laws was a challenge to that authority and that power. And they would not stand for it. They simply wouldn't. But what they failed to understand was that Jesus had absolute authority and power over the Sabbath. Had the Jews submitted to him and to his word, they would have known that. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had already told them who he was. Luke 6:5, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." With that in mind, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," would you stand with me, please? Luke 13, verse 10. "The The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. And, Luke 13:10, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitudes in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead them away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. You may be seated. The Jews had become victims of their own religion. Isn't that an interesting statement? You know people who are victims of their own religion? This is what the Jews had become. And the fact is, you see, that even these religious leaders knew in their hearts of hearts they couldn't keep God's laws. They knew that. But what could they do about it? Instead of repenting, which they weren't going to do, instead of admitting their guilt, which they weren't going to do, instead of humbling themselves before God, which they weren't going to do, and seeking his forgiveness, they hardened their hearts and set about to make rules, regulations, and rituals they could keep. "I know I can't keep the real laws, so I'll make one that your Bible has to be that way. I can keep that one." That's what they did. They didn't have this problem either. That's what they did. And they were good at it. They were really good at it. Welcome to the world of man-made religion. Okay? That's what this is. But of course, obeying all those rules, regulations, and rituals didn't work because even they couldn't even keep the laws they made up. They couldn't even keep those. So they proceeded to make more laws to kind of cover themselves for the ones that they had made earlier that they couldn't keep up with. You see where this is going. And you see what it... There's no end to this. There's no end to this. And they enforced those laws that they made up on everyone else, even though they couldn't keep them themselves, and then maybe in some cases, I suspect, had no intention of keeping themselves. It's easy to see why Jesus called them hypocrites, isn't it? Well, it's not hard to see at all. Does that sound like government today? Just throw that out there. Our lawmakers pass countless laws that they exempt themselves from which they exempt themselves, going into sentence and a preposition, right? From which they exempt themselves. You can go online, by the way, and find dozens of laws that Congress has passed that you have to obey, not them. There's some controversy right now, I guess it's not really fully known, just how much of Obamacare they don't have to participate in. But that's an example. It's an example. See, the hypocrisy in Washington is beyond belief. And the hypocrisy in organized religion, formal religion, is often beyond belief as well. And if you want to know where it started, well, it didn't start with the Pharisees, but they're a great place to look for an example of it. Well, back to Luke 13. As Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, we see that the Jewish leaders, men who claim to be spiritually rich, are in fact spiritually bankrupt. Men who claim to be spiritually alive are really spiritually dead. Their response to Jesus' miraculous healing of the woman proves that they had such hard hearts and no inability to discern truth. Not even when he, the author of all truth, is standing in their midst. Now that's blind. That's blind. Luke 13:10, and Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. The passage begins with a simple matter-of-fact statement. He was teaching in a local synagogue. There were hundreds of such synagogues in Israel. I saw one report that said in the first century there were over 600 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. They were everywhere. They were the place where people would congregate to hear the truths of God's Word, the Old Testament, hear them read, hear them taught, and hear them applied to their daily lives. But synagogues had no full-time preachers, no full-time teachers. So if there was no one capable of teaching, well, then they had to rely on the local elders to do the best they could, I guess. When Jesus taught in the synagogue, there was virtually always some conflict because, you know, there was pushback because the people who heard him, many of them didn't like what he said. Because when he taught, he dismantled their religion. Bit by bit, piece by piece. So it's not surprising there would be pushback. You'd expect that from the religious leaders because they hated what he had to say. He invariably indicted their system of legalism, their system of good works, their system of self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, and their false religion. He indicted it continually. And his message was always the same. And it was simple. It wasn't complicated. Repent and believe the gospel. That was his message. Don't I have to have this turned a certain... No. Repent and believe the gospel. That's it. That was his message. And even today, when this simple message is preached, what happens? This simple message, this basic truth, what does it do? It causes conflict. You don't need to be born again. Why, you were a member of the church when you were baptized as a baby, or whatever. Just be a good Lutheran, or a good whatever. That's all. Man-made religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ do not coexist because they cannot coexist. You've all seen the blue bumper sticker with the white letters, coexist. Each letter is one of the symbols of one of the world's great religions. The T is the cross of Christ. Well, Luke 11:13. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. The exact nature of this woman's malady is unknown. There's much medical speculation as to what it was, but we don't know. It was unknown. The word sickness here, depending on your translation, might be infirmity. It might be crippled. Some of the older translations use that word. But the word in the Greek is asthenia. And what it means is weakness. It literally means weakness or without strength. That was her sickness, weakness or without strength. We know that whatever it was, it caused her to be bent double. Weakness without strength implies that in addition to her spinal deformity, she also had difficulty walking. And that had not just happened to her. This was not something that just popped up. This had been going on for 18 years. Now, it seems that she came into this service where Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. It seems that she came in after it started. It seems that she was late. And that's a reasonable assumption because the Greek text in verse 11 introduces her with the words kawadai, which means, and behold. Kind of like if someone walked in right now, we'd say, oh, look. That's what's implied here in the text. So she's late. She enters the synagogue and takes her place in the back on the side where the women and children always sit. The synagogues, the men were on one side, the women and children on the other. And certainly she would have been in the farthest seat closest to the door, I would assume, for her to get in. Jesus sees her, he takes pity on her, and he stops teaching. Now you can picture the scene. Here's this woman all the way in the back, there's Jesus all the way up at front. Wouldn't you think that Jesus, knowing she has such a difficult time moving, let alone standing up and walking to the front of the synagogue where he is, wouldn't you expect that he would go to her? Wouldn't you think that? I mean, isn't that, if someone came in and fell, wouldn't we go to them? I'd think that, but I'd be wrong. He doesn't go to her. Instead, he calls her to him. That seems strange, doesn't it? I don't think it's strange after I thought about it for a while. Don't miss the symbolism in it. Don't miss the beauty of it. She's going to have to go to him. Look again at verse 12. He called her over. I think there's real drama here. Picture this here in our own congregation. This woman doesn't jump up and run to him. She can't. And he isn't going to go to her. She must go to him. Her walk to the front must seem to take forever. It must be slow and painful and even agonizing to watch it. But every step she takes brings her closer to the Lord. And every step she takes reaffirms her faith in him, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be fascinating to see the reaction of the religious leaders who are present as they watch this spectacle unfold? What's running through their minds? What's going on here? What's he going to do? Going to make us look bad? It's safe to assume that they've had little or no compassion for this woman. It's safe to assume that because we already know that they were convinced that such maladies, such illnesses, such deformities were God's punishment for people's sin. That's what their religion, Scripture doesn't teach that, but that's what their religion taught. They believed it was God's punishment, a just reward for her sins. So why would we have compassion on her? She's a sinner. See the problem? So they don't have any compassion for her. It's safe to assume that. These religious leaders had taught that her suffering was what should happen to her. It was, a just reward. Then add to the fact that in first century Israel, the Jewish perception of women was that they were second-class citizens in the first place. So you can imagine the degree to which this woman suffered, not only physically, but socially and psychologically as well. I'll look back to verse 12. Finally, she makes her way to the front, where she's now the center of attention. Every eye is going to be on her. Notice that she doesn't ask Jesus to heal her. Wouldn't you think that would be the first thing out of her mouth? She doesn't ask Jesus to heal her. She doesn't need to. He already knows her heart. He already knows what's going on in this woman. Not in her body, in her soul, in her spirit. He knows. And furthermore, she's already demonstrated her faith, hasn't she? She's done so before him and before the entire congregation of the synagogue. Jesus doesn't wait. He says, woman, you are freed from your sickness. Bingo. That's it. No hesitation. Nothing else takes place. That's it. What a lesson What a lesson for all of us. Are you a believer? Do you have faith in Christ? Then what's keeping you from going to Him with your sicknesses? And not just your sicknesses, but your troubles, your fears, your hurts, and your doubts. Your doubts. Because we all have them. The most spiritually mature of us have doubts. When you doubt, don't think you're alone and that all of your Christian friends are just doing fine. Because they have doubts too. I have doubts too. Go to Him with them. Let Him fix them. Have you ever considered the possibility that He is waiting for you to demonstrate your faith in Him? That He is willing to do something for you once you demonstrate your faith in Him? I just throw it out there as a possibility. Time and time again, when Jesus healed someone, we see Him commend them for their faith. Time and again that happens. Here are just 5 examples. And there's not enough time to go look at all of them, so I've just pulled out some of the salient points from each of these passages. To a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, this is in Matthew 9, she says, "If I only touch His garment, I shall get well." Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Later in Matthew chapter 9, to 2 blind men, Jesus says to them after they approach Him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." To a Canaanite woman who had a demon-possessed daughter, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Lord, help me." Jesus said to her, "Your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." That's in Matthew 15, by the way. In Mark 10, to blind Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus said, "Call him here." "Ha, come to me. I'm not going there. Come to me." Jesus said, "Call him here." And casting aside his cloak, Bartimaeus jumped up and came to Jesus. Jesus said, "What would you like me to do for you, Bartimaeus?" You think He knew? He wants Bartimaeus to say it. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," rabbi, teacher, "I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." To a repentant prostitute who washed Jesus' feet in the Pharisee's home, He said, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you." See, she wasn't sick like this, or sick with a disease, or sick with some... That wasn't her problem. "Your faith has saved you." She was sick spiritually. Really sick spiritually. But she had faith in Christ. She repented. "Your faith has saved you," He said in Luke 7. "Your faith has made you well. Be it done to you according to your faith. Your faith is great. Be it done as you wish. Your faith has saved you." And that's only 5 of them. There are more in the New Testament. The same thing. Different words. Again and again and again. I think you get the point. Jesus didn't come to fix every physical problem and heal every physical disease or deformity. That's not why He came. He came to fix our spiritual problem and to heal our spiritual disease. This is something that I sometimes think many of those faith healers on TV just don't get. They put supreme emphasis on physical healing, don't they? They make millions off of it. They must. And they miss the point. Jesus came to fix spiritual problems and spiritual diseases. Man's ultimate problem, our terminal illness, if you will, has nothing to do with our physical conditions. The Lord's healing of physical maladies was a picture of his power to heal our ultimate spiritual malady, which is our sin. Jesus unleashes that power in you when you exercise your faith in him. Let me say that again. He unleashes that power in you when you exercise your faith in him. And let's remember where the faith comes from. That's a gift from him too, isn't it? Now, having said that, someone might say, well, that sounds a little like, you know, like a kind of like a faith healer statement or some neo-Pentecostal rant. Well, it's not. There's no slaying in the spirit going on here. There's no second work of grace that can only be proven when someone speaks in tongues. That's not what's going on here. The Word of God teaches that the Holy Spirit's power is seen in every true Christian. The Holy Spirit indwells every true Christian. He seals, he gifts, he fills every true Christian. The Holy Spirit's power teaches us, leads us. And when we do not know how to pray as we should, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8:26. But having said all of that, it is also true that we must exercise faith if we expect to see him work in us. There's a wonderful example of this fundamental core truth all the way back in Joshua. Turn back to Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first book after the Pentateuch, Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 3. Remember, the Pentateuch ends with Israel on the edge of entering the promised land. Moses dies, and Israel is about to enter the promised land. So in Joshua chapter 3, we see this truth driven home. Israel is about to cross into the promised land, and the priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan River. God told Joshua that he would stop the waters and the ark would cross the river on dry ground, and then the nation would follow through across on dry ground. Just as really they had crossed the Red Sea. Isn't it interesting that their wandering in the desert for 40 years began with the parting of the Red Sea and them crossing on dry land, and their 40 years ends with the parting of the Jordan River and them crossing into the Promised Land. Those two dry grounds are the bookends of the 40 years of wandering. But here's the salient point, if you will. And it's a wonderful example of God unleashing his power when we exercise our faith. God did not tell Joshua to bring the ark to the water's edge and then stand there waiting for the river to stop flowing before they got in. It's still going. God said he'd stop it. Why isn't it stopping? What God told them was, step in, get in the water, get wet, and then the river will stop. Joshua 3:8, look at verse 8. You shall command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. They were to walk into the Jordan and stand still in it. Before God would stop the waters, the priests and Joshua had to exercise faith that God would stop the waters, just as he said he would. They had to overcome their fear and trust God to do what he said he would do. Look at verse 15 of Joshua 3. When those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of Arabah. the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. What a lesson. What a lesson. When we exercise faith, God works. Can he work without your faith? Of course he can. Does he need you to have faith in order for him to work? No. Don't misunderstand this. This doesn't limit him. He's simply teaching us how we should respond to him. Now turn back to Luke 13:13. And the woman in the synagogue with Jesus. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Yeah, I guess. I guess. Without directly confronting Satan's power, remember he identifies Satan as the cause of her malady in verse 16, and earlier he said it was caused by a spirit, a demon. Without confronting Satan's power, without even mentioning it, Jesus drove it from her. She was instantly, completely, and permanently healed. Now someone may be looking at this text, this verse, and saying, where does it say all of that? I don't see all that in verse 13. Well, sadly, in English it doesn't say that. That's one of the problems with English. One of the problems with our language, and one of the reasons why God used languages, rich, complex languages like Hebrew and Greek to write the scripture. In the original Greek, it does say that. It says it because of the verb tenses that are used in that sentence. Immediately she was made erect. In the Greek, that refers to something that is done, complete, forever, finished, and full, and over. Can't be added to, can't be taken away from. With that, think of your own salvation. Think of your own salvation. The moment Jesus healed your terminal disease, that is your sin, the moment he saved you from that, you were instantly, completely, and permanently saved. You can't lose your salvation. Many teach that you can. But then again, as a wise man once said, the reason you can't lose your salvation is because it isn't yours. It's his. And he can't lose it. Which is the point here. Permanently saved. The sickness, the terminal illness that you had as an unbeliever is gone forever. And shouldn't we be glorifying God like this woman? And shouldn't this synagogue where this miracle has taken place, shouldn't it be worshiping and glorifying God as well? And shouldn't the leaders of this congregation be at the forefront of such worship? Isn't that what you would expect? Wow, God has moved right here in our little synagogue. Isn't this something? Let's praise God. Not so fast. Luke 13:14. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began to say to the multitude in response, he doesn't turn and say to the woman, he doesn't say anything to her, look, behold, by the way, that, somebody comes in the middle, same thing came up earlier. She was just had her timing off a little bit. Behold, look, he says, he turns to the whole crowd and he says this, there are 6 days in which work should be done, therefore come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. It's like, wait, what? Did you just see what you just saw? No, wrong day. That's what's being said here. But the Lord answered him, verse 15, You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, one of your sisters, he's saying, has been relieved. And shouldn't she be released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Like, what's wrong with you people? And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, I guess. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things they'd seen him doing. Look, in verse 14 here, you see legalism and false religion carried to an almost unbelievable degree. What's more important, the dictates of your particular religion or tradition, or your love or concern for people? What an indictment of first century Judaism. It doesn't matter what kind of burdens we put on the people, so long as our rules, our regulations, our rituals, our rites, and our religion stand unchallenged. That's all that matters. Don't mess with them. You in trouble? You hurting? Don't care. Just don't mess with those religions. This is precisely the kind of thing that happened 1,500 years later in Germany. Same thing. Precisely the kind of thing that led Martin Luther to write and post his 95 Theses, condemning the Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences. Indulgences were sold by the church for the purpose of getting the souls of the dearly departed out of purgatory. You have someone in purgatory, you'd like to get them out? Your wallet. Bring out your purse. We'll help you. That's what was going on in the 16th century throughout Catholic Europe. And at that time, most of all of Europe was Catholic. Catholic theologian Johann Tetzel promoted a little jingle. It was kind of like the advertising for indulgences. The jingle went like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This is religious spiritual abuse at its worst. It couldn't get much worse, could it? You're sorrowing over a departed. You've been told that person wasn't quite good enough to make it to heaven. The church has checked on it. Not quite. So he, she is in purgatory. Now, how long does he or she have to stay in purgatory? Well, until we decide she can come up. How can you get her out a little quicker? Well, how much have you got? No, that can't be. Yes, it can be. That's what it was. That's what indulgences were. You can see why Luther had up to here. And that's when he posted those 95 theses. No one knows how much money was raised throughout Europe during those years that indulgences were collected. But the amount must have been staggering. The wealth of the church must have just gone through the roof. One can't help but wonder if the Pharisees of Jesus' day, knowing about indulgences, would have marveled and said, well, I wish we'd have thought of that. Look, in Luke 13:13, a great miracle has taken place. But in Luke 13:14, spiritual blindness and dead religion doesn't care. Doesn't care. It's irrelevant. God has moved on the Sabbath, and man accuses God of profaning the Sabbath. How can you reason with such spiritual blindness? How can you? How can you open the eyes of such spiritual blindness? Well, the fact is, you can't. You can't. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. And if he doesn't do it, it won't happen. This is why you can't argue someone into the kingdom. Boy, when I was a new believer, I tried arguing everybody I knew into the kingdom. Seemed like the right thing to do. This is really important. Do what I tell you to do. And many of you do that too. Don't tell me you don't. I don't. But the point is, it won't work. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, it won't work. It won't be done. In verse 15, Jesus zeroes in on the hypocrisy being displayed before him. And in verse 16, he openly puts these religious leaders to shame in front of their own people. And I'm paraphrasing here. You hypocrites, on the Sabbath, you care for the needs of your animals, but what about the needs of this woman? Should her suffering continue on this day? In verse 17, the leaders of the synagogues are called out. They're called out and humiliated in front of their own people. They're put to shame, and they should be. And they should be. But there's no indication. There's no indication that they're humbled at all. There's no indication that they repent. There's no indication they trust Jesus. But the people in the synagogue, the crowds, many of them see what has happened, and they repent. They're amazed. The text tells us they rejoice over all the glorious things being done by Jesus. This incident in the synagogue provides a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God's miraculous work in salvation. I kind of touched on that. While Jesus passes by the religious and the self-righteous hypocrites, he chooses to save the humble and deliver the broken from their burden of sin. So, what have we seen? What can we learn? Well, there's a number of things from this passage. First, we can learn how hard the human heart can be and how spiritually blind unbelief really is. Second, in this incident with the woman in the synagogue, we can readily see how salvation is a release from Satan's bondage and sin. Third, we can see how dangerous and ultimately futile it is to put our religious preferences and practices ahead of the needs of people. Battles over things like music, controversies over various activities, and other issues of style must be recognized for what they almost always are. I won't say 100%, but 99%. What are those issues? They're almost always distractions that rarely have anything to do with true spirituality. They just are. What's important? The salvation of souls. The glory of God. That's important. Fourth, we can see what tremendous damage legalism and hypocrisy do to profane God and destroy His work. Not only that, we see the damage they do to the testimony of Christ. We see the damage they do to His church. And we see the damage they do to your testimony as a Christian. But the thing that has spoken to me most clearly this week is how God works when we exercise our faith in Him and His eternal promises. Remember the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant? Remember all those hurting people who went to Jesus? Some went to Him for physical healing, yes. Some went to Him for spiritual healing, but they all found the same thing. They all found exactly the same thing: salvation by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right? Ephesians 2:8. Your faith has made you well, He said. Be it done to you according to your faith, He said. Your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish, He said. Your faith has saved you, He said. Father, Your word never ceases to amaze us. We never cease to be amazed by what You have said and to whom You have said these things. We live in a culture, in a society here in Western civilization where the quote-unquote church, the organized church, is the receptacle as far as we have been, most of us, taught from childhood. This is where all truth is found. And time again, Lord, You show us that that's not the case. That the truth is not found in men or in religion, it's found in You and in Your word. Wonderful truths that couldn't come from men because they're too beautiful, they're too perfect, they're too amazing. And we know intuitively by the power of Your Spirit that they are from You. And You see through all of the barriers that men put in the way. Lord, when Your Son was crucified, Matthew tells us that the first thing that happened was the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. For what purpose? So that all could see that we now had access to you directly. We didn't have to go through a religious order, a priesthood. We didn't have to ask someone else to talk to you for us. It was made clear that the moment Jesus accomplished his work, that we could enter into your presence. What a tremendous gift. What a blessing. Lord, teach us to look to you and not to men. And if we've learned nothing else today, may that be it. And we pray that now in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.